Well, this morning we're going to continue our series, get back to the book of Colossians, and we're going to be looking specifically at verses 11 through 13 this morning. And before we read those, I just want to give a few words by way of introduction, which is going to be actually be sort of lengthy. But I need to just give some caveats here before we begin today's message. And that is, and so I'm just going to throw out a few things. One is, I see some children here and families with children. And because we're talking about circumcision, I don't want to go into too much detail on the specifics of that, on what that is and what that looks like. If you're an adult, I think you have a good idea. But I'll leave that to you to explain to your children afterwards. If you need to, you know, if you need to know how do you do that, I'd be happy to sit down with you, sit down with your family and talk about that. But it is in the passage, and I think it's worthy of our consideration because there are some tremendous theological issues and theological truths that actually pop up all over the Bible with reference to circumcision and with reference to really the two leading theologies in the world get their basis in relationship to the Old Covenant and how it relates to the New Covenant and how we understand circumcision and baptism. So this isn't just a casual issue that we can just brush over. It's actually something that I think is really important. And I think we need to come to grips with it and what the Bible has to teach. How do the Old Testament and New Testament relate? How do they come together today? What does it mean that there's an Israel and the church, are they one and the same or are they different? What's the difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism? What's the difference between, why do some churches do infant baptism and why do we not do, for instance, infant baptism in our church? Why do we baptize people that profess faith in Christ and not infants? Why do we do baby dedications and not baptize infants? So you can see that there's a lot of stuff here. So what I want you to know is that this message is going to be more like you're going to feel like you're in seminary today. Okay? I just want you to know that. Okay? So if that's a problem for you, I'm sorry. But it's heady stuff. But what I did this week is I synthesized about 40 pages of notes into 5 pages of notes. And what I did is I tried to follow a logical sequence of how does this flow. So what I did is I put in your outlines, and I want to sort of just give you some advice on how to hear this morning, how to follow along. But what I did is I put in your outlines a lot of blank space for you to take notes. But if you're the type of person that is visual, everything I'm going to say is going to be up on the screen for you. And so I would encourage you that if you have a hard time taking notes and following simultaneously, just don't bother to take notes. We do have a website. All this stuff will be available for you exactly as you see it. You can hear it on the internet. And if you don't know how to do that, it's really easy. You can ask me or anybody you see under 40 here. Especially anybody under 20 can tell you how to do that. But we have, you know, all this stuff will be available for you. And what I would encourage you to do is just try your best to listen and follow along with the slides. And I hope what will happen is if you have a hard time, if I were to come up to you right now and say, why did they do circumcision in the Old Testament? Why do some people do infant baptism today? Why is there some people that think that Israel and the church are one and the same? And why are there people that think there's a distinction? Can you seriously answer those questions? Okay? Can they just come off? Do you have scriptural reasons? Do you have theological reasons for why you believe what you believe, why you do what you do? Some of you may. But my hunch is that a lot of you, this is confusing for you. And so what I want to do is, what I hope is to give you a logical progression of why they did what they did in the Old Testament, why we do what we do now today with reference to baptism, and why do we make a distinction in our church, for instance, with Israel and the church, with physical Israel and the church, and so forth. Why do we do that? And so what I hope is this will bring clarity to your thinking. And if it's still fuzzy and hazy, I think that if you pay attention today and you seriously and you're teachable and you're just like, you're not sleeping and you're watching what's going on and you're sort of following along and you're listening, I think you'll leave here understanding a lot of this stuff better than you already do. And that's my goal. And ultimately, what the bottom line issue is here, what's really important out of all this is bottom line, how are we saved? Is it that we're saved by our works, or are we saved by the work of God that has been provided for us? Are we saved by works, or are we saved by grace through faith in Christ? So that's a big issue. That's a very important issue. And that's sort of the bottom line here. But my hope is that as you follow along, and again, I'm just telling you right up front, however you think, you can better follow along. If you follow along taking notes, I've highlighted and put in bold print some things. Write small, because there's a lot of stuff here. But if you miss anything, my hope is that you'll go back and go over this, and that you'll print out the notes off the internet. You can do that. And you could just have this as a reference, because there's going to be a lot of scriptures. And then if you want to do more research on this, if it's still unclear and you're going, I don't know what in the world you were talking about. I hope that doesn't happen. But if that's the case, I can give you some references or resources or whatever that are available free online that you can check out. So that's a long introduction, but I just want you to know that there's some important stuff that we're going to be dealing with here, and I hope that it will be helpful for you and for me. And I'd like to just open our time in prayer that God would teach us by His Spirit, that this would be helpful to each of you, that we will understand these things more clearly so we can articulate the gospel more clearly. And specifically deal with some of these issues. One more thing is this. Some of you, as a matter of fact, I'd like to see, how many of you were baptized as an infant? Okay, a lot of you. Okay, I mean, that seemed like almost half were baptized as infants. I want to say this, that right up front, I'm not convinced that the Bible teaches infant baptism. Okay, I want you to know that up front. We're going to spend a little bit of time on that, but I want you to know this, that to me, this is not the big issue. It's not whether you were baptized an infant or you profess faith in Christ and then were baptized. It is a big issue, it really is, but it's not like, I don't want you to think I'm just slamming the fact that you were baptized as an infant or why churches do that. As a matter of fact, my favorite theologian, R.C. Sproul, holds wholeheartedly to infant baptism, and he's a covenant theologian. And you can listen online to his debate with John MacArthur on baptism, on why MacArthur's church does what we call credo baptism, and why R.C. Sproul does infant baptism. And so I just want you to know, I love R.C. Sproul. I believe R.C. Sproul is going to be in heaven. I agree with him on 90% of what he teaches, but I totally disagree with him on infant baptism, and I disagree with him on covenant theology. If you're a covenant theologian and you buy into infant baptism, all I would ask is that you listen to what I have to say, and that if you're not convinced, that's okay. I hope we can still get along. I hope that you're not, when I leave here today, you're not behind a corner waiting to stone me. I'm willing to talk more about this, to study more about it. I did a lot of study this week on this issue. I've done a lot of study in the past on this issue. I am just not convinced by any of the arguments. They are not convincing at all to me, personally. They might be to you. The important issue is, how are you saved? Okay, that's the more important issue. And The reason that I think this is an important issue is because a lot of people that were baptized as infants think that that saved them. They think that the means of grace that happened at that baptism means that they're saved, and that because they're a part of a particular church, that saved them. And I think that's where the tremendous danger lies. So this is an important topic. I hope that we can follow along and help each other out. But I just want you to know, I am teachable in regards to this. If you've got good arguments, if you've got better arguments than R.C. Sproul for covenant theology and why you believe in infant baptism, I'd love to hear them, because I haven't heard anything that has convinced me yet. But again, I'm open to the possibility. So what I'm going to present is a case for credo baptism, which is that we should only baptize people who have professed faith in Christ, and that baptism is symbolic of their salvation. So let's go ahead and pray together and dive into this. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Lord, this is not an easy issue. There's a lot of things we could talk about and discuss with relationship to the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, circumcision, baptism. And Lord, what I'm going to be trying to do is really a synthesis of a lot of study over the years, and in particular this week. Well, Lord, I just pray that what I do, what I seek to do, and how I seek to interpret the Scriptures, Lord, if there's anything in error, I just ask that you would reveal that to any of us quickly, that we would compare what is taught with the Scriptures always. And Lord, we are humbly before you to ask you to speak to us, to ask you to teach us, to ask the Scriptures to come alive by your Spirit. And Lord, that these are important issues we're talking about. So I pray that most of all we would have a clear understanding of the gospel and a clear understanding of why we believe what we believe and do what we do with reference to Israel, with reference to the Old Covenant, with reference to the church, the New Covenant, baptism, and so forth. And Lord, that we would leave here with clear thinking so that we can believe and walk in and communicate the gospel more clearly than we did when we got here. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to look at verses 11 to 13. And this is, again, from Colossians. I was going to break this into two parts, but I think the bifurcation of that, taking circumcision without baptism is, I just don't think that's helpful at all. I think it's better to take them both, because he's tying in the Old Covenant teaching and the New Covenant teaching, and you're going to see that as we go on. But in verses 11 to 13, the Apostle Paul says, "In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Okay, so let's dive into it. And what I want to do is, the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to give you seven observations about circumcision. I'm going to go through these fairly quickly. But I first of all want to tackle what circumcision is about, and I think this will help you just understand the passage better. First of all, this, that physical circumcision in the Old Testament, and at the time when Paul wrote this, physical circumcision was the token or seal of the covenant God made with Abraham and his seed. Okay, so all the generations following Abraham, this was a token or a seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham in the Old Testament, and it was the distinctive sign, the ethnic badge, so to speak, of an Israelite in covenant relationship with Yahweh, okay, with the sovereign God of the Bible. But it was always intended to symbolize an inward, altogether spiritual cleansing and purification from sin. Okay, so it was a physical act, but it was a physical act that was meant to symbolize a spiritual act of faith for the people of Israel. Secondly, when Paul declared, and again, if you don't get everything, just it's going to be there on the internet for you. When Paul declares that we were circumcised in verse 11, the first part, I'm inclined, and most Bible scholars are inclined to believe this, that he is referring to our conversion. Okay, what he's referring to when he says, in him you were circumcised. Okay, and if you look at verse 11 real quick, he says, in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made what? Without hands. What that means is that's non-physical. Okay? So if it's non-physical, and the ultimate result of that, if you look at verse 13, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, what he's referring to is your spiritual condition. You're dead spiritually. And then he says, God made alive together with him, forgiving us all our trespasses. So what he's talking about is conversion. He's talking about going from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Okay? Now back to number two there. When Paul declares that we were circumcised, I'm inclined to believe he is referring to our conversion. And in other words, we experienced a spiritual circumcision of the heart at the time of our regeneration. So that regeneration is the same term, synonymous with being born again. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You must be regenerate. God, the Holy Spirit, must awaken you from the dead spiritually and save you. And this is what Paul had in view in Romans 2:28 and 29, where he said that true circumcision is not outward and physical, but it is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. And then he says the same thing, if you want to see it for yourself, 2 Corinthians 3:3 and Philippians 3:3 says exactly the same thing as Romans. Okay, thirdly, talking about circumcision, it's possible, however, that what Paul is referring to here, some commentators take this view, that Paul is referring to our identification with Christ in his death on the cross. On this view, to say you were circumcised would be another way of declaring, in obvious metaphorical language, you died when Christ died. When he experienced circumcision, that is the circumcision by the stripping away of his physical body in death, we died. Okay? So that's another view that's taken on what that means, which is, and they're actually both possible here. Number four, Paul describes this circumcision as one that is made without hands. Okay, that's the Greek word akeropoietos. And this word was typically used in the New Testament to contrast what is made by humans and what is made by God. It also points to the contrast between the exterior material aspects of the old order or the old covenant order of Judaism, under the, especially the Mosaic covenant that was given, and the internal spiritual efficacy of the new order under the new covenant. Fancy theological words to say that circumcision was a physical act primarily in the Old Testament. Under the New Covenant, it's talking primarily about a spiritual act. Okay? It's a spiritual act in the heart, inside, internally, of our regeneration, of our dying to self being made alive through Christ. Number five, Paul's point is that the circumcision performed in the flesh with human hands is no longer the real or spiritually meaningful circumcision. Okay, and then in Galatians 5:6, for instance, Paul said this, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." So in other words, if you're genuinely, spiritually circumcised in Christ, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, how that shows itself, according to Paul, is it manifests itself in love. And anybody can be circumcised or not circumcised and still not be saved. So the act itself is meaningless outside of faith in Christ, is what he's saying. Number six, when Paul then refers to the circumcision of Christ at the conclusion of verse 11, he does not mean his circumcision as a Jewish infant of 8 days. And you could see this in Luke 2:21, where Jesus had that done to him. But what he has in view is the literal death of Christ. In other words, Paul envisions the crucifixion itself as a circumcision. What he has in mind is Christ dying on the cross for our sins, and that's what saves us spiritually. Okay? And then number seven, and this is really the bottom line. It is not by human hands, okay, whether by our effort, our good intentions, or a reformed life, or what church you're a part of, but by the Spirit of God that our hearts have been circumcised and renewed and regenerated unto eternal life. So I would ask this. A lot of you raised your hands and said, I was baptized as an infant. But what about internally? Were you baptized by the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you see any evidence of that? Or is it just something that was done to you, for you, by someone else? And that's a really important issue to grapple with. Okay, so that's all I want to say about circumcision, and hopefully that helps a little bit. Now what I want to do is I want to make some observations about credo baptism. And I want to say, because here's the issue. A lot of churches, I'd say half of Christendom, maybe more, around the world, performs infant baptisms. And what their primary argument is that what was done in the Old Testament via circumcision as a sign of faith and as a promise of the covenant of God has now been transferred into the new covenant via baptism. And that's their argument. So when they baptize an infant, what they believe they're doing is the same thing that Abraham was doing in the Old Testament. Okay? So that's why they baptize infants. They say that to not do that would be to be disobedient to the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that's why it's called, that's one of the reasons why covenant theology, there are only two theologies. If you listen to anybody on the radio, you read any Christian writer, they fall in one of two camps. They're either a covenant theologian or what's known as a dispensational or progressive dispensationalist theologian. And everybody falls into those two camps. And if you ask me who anybody is, I could pretty much tell you. Anybody that you listen to on the radio, anybody you read, I could tell you in a second. Whether they're a covenant theologian or a non-covenant theologian. And it's basically the covenant theologians believe that there's a continuation between the Old Testament covenant with Abraham and that goes into the New Covenant. And there's no distinction between the church and Israel. The church is a continuation of Israel from the Old Testament. So when you're baptized as an infant, it's no different than a Jew circumcising their child on the eighth day under the old covenant. It's the same thing for a covenant theologian. So, why do I believe differently? Why does our church doctrinal statement believe differently? Five reasons. There are many more I can give you. Here's just five. Okay. Here's why we believe and do and perform credo baptism rather than infant baptism. Number one, In every New Testament command and instance of baptism, the requirement of faith precedes baptism. Okay, so infants are incapable of faith and are not to be baptized. In other words, if we were to baptize an infant, the infant doesn't know what's going on. I mean, he thinks he's getting a little bath going on. He doesn't know what's going on. What we would say is, in the New Testament, there is no there's no continuation here. And I'm getting into another reason in just a second about this that I think is pretty important. But infants are incapable of faith and are not to be baptized. In every instance of baptism, we see somebody has professed faith in Christ and then is baptized. Secondly, there are no explicit instances of infant baptism in the entire Bible. There's only three household baptisms mentioned. You have Lydia in Acts 16:15. It says the household of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:30-33. And the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1:16, but there's no mention in any of these that there's infants there. And actually, there's a good case to be made in the case of the Philippian jailer in Luke. Says explicitly, they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. So in other words, they were able to respond to the speaking, to the preaching of the word, which, again, assumes that they were all understanding what was being communicated, and therefore implying the household who were baptized could understand the word. Okay, a third reason we do credo baptism, faith or belief preceding baptism, is found right here in Colossians 2:12, where he explicitly defines baptism as an act done through faith. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through what? Faith in the working of God. In baptism, you were raised up with Christ through faith, and your own faith, not your parents' faith. If it is not through faith, it is not an outward expression of inward faith, and it is not baptism. Fourthly, the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, defined baptism this way. He said, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience, which is an outward act and an expression of inner confession and prayer to God for cleansing that the one being baptized does not his parents. Okay? And then fourthly, and I think this is a really powerful argument here, when the New Testament church debated in Acts 15, which I'd encourage you to read, whether circumcision should still be required of believers as part of becoming a Christian, it is astonishing that not once in the entire debate did anyone say anything about baptism standing in the place of circumcision. If baptism is the simple replacement of circumcision as a sign of the new covenant and thus valid for children as well as for adults, as circumcision was, surely this would have been the time to develop the argument and so show that circumcision was no longer necessary. But it's not even mentioned. Okay? Very powerful argument there. So there's five, I think, pretty strong arguments, cases for why we would do credo baptism as opposed to infant baptism. Okay, let's make some observations about paedo or infant baptism. Again, credo and paedo, the reason I give these to you is probably you've heard these terms before, and a lot of churches will have in their doctrinal statements credo, we are credo Baptists or we're paedo Baptists. Credo is simply from the Latin word from which we get creed. And so when we say the Apostles' Creed, we're saying this is what we believe, the same things the Apostles believed. That when we have a creed, that is simply a doctrinal statement, a statement of belief or faith. These are the things we adhere to. These are the things that unify us. In some churches, they will say that we practice paedo baptism. And all that means, paedo is baby or infant in Latin. And so when a church practices paedo baptism, that means that they will baptize infants, and the reason is they're covenant theologians. They believe that the church and Israel, there's no distinction between the two. We are just spiritual Israel, and there's a continuation from the Old Testament and New Testament, the Old Covenant and New Testament. And then again, they see baptism as circumcision. Okay, some observations. I'm going to read to you from Romans 4, 9 through 12, because this sort of summarizes the argument. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you just notes that I took in logical sequence, and I want you to see sort of the argument from both sides here. First of all, Romans 4, 9 to 12, the Apostle Paul writing again, he says, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also?" In other words, is there a continuation between the Old and the New Covenant? "For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a sign of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." Okay, so let me just sort of read the argument as I synthesized all of my notes. So even though circumcision is described by Paul as a sign and seal of Abraham's righteousness of faith, it was to be given to his infant sons and their sons and even to their servants who were not Jews by birth. So if circumcision can be a sign of faith and righteousness and still be given to all the male children of the Israelites, who don't yet have faith for themselves, then why should not baptism be given to the children of Christians, even though it is a sign of faith and righteousness, which they don't have yet? So that's the argument from the paedo-baptist covenant theology perspective. Okay, here's my answer. The main problem with this argument is a wrong assumption about the similarity between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God today. It assumes that the way God gathered His covenant people, Israel, in the Old Testament, and the way He is gathering His covenant people, the church today, is so similar that the different signs of the covenant, baptism and circumcision, can be administered in the same way in both peoples. But this would be a mistaken assumption. Why? Well, because there are differences between the New Covenant people called the Church and the Old Covenant people called Israel. And these differences explain why it was fitting to give the Old Covenant sign of circumcision to infants of Israel and why it is not fitting to give the New Covenant sign of baptism to infants in the Church. In other words, even though there is an overlap in meaning between circumcision and baptism, seen in Romans 4:11, circumcision and baptism don't have the same role to play in the covenant people of God, because the way God constituted His people in the Old Testament and the way He is constituting the church today are fundamentally different. Okay, so let's look at a few passages that show this. First of all, Romans 9:6-8. In Romans 9:6-8, Paul says this, he says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac," in other words, not Ishmael, "your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Okay, so what's relevant in this text for our purpose here is that there were two Israels. Okay, this is important to get. There were two Israels. There's a physical Israel and a spiritual Israel. Physical Israel, spiritual Israel. That's what it says in verse 6b. It says, they are not all Israel. In other words, true spiritual Israel who are descended from Israel. That is, physical religious Israel. Yet God ordained that the whole larger physical religious national people of Israel be known as His covenant people and receive the sign of the covenant and the outward blessings of the covenant, such as the promised land. So in other words, there are literal promises to physical Israel still. I mean, that's why I'm premillennial. That's why I believe Jesus is going to come establish a millennial kingdom. Because there are promises He made to physical Israel, like land promises, promises of a king that would reign, and so forth, that have yet to be fulfilled. Who was that made to? My contention is physical Israel. When's that going to take place? I think that's going to take place during the tribulation time. I mean, more Jews are going to be saved, ethnic Jews, physical Jews, than any time in history. I believe that. I have a hard time interpreting the Scripture any other way. And so in other words, what Paul's doing here is he says there is a distinction between physical Israel and circumcision was for all physical Israel. But who's saved? Only those who received the promise. That is, they exercise faith in the Messiah. Who is that today? Who receives that promise? It's different. There is still physical Israel. There's spiritual Israel, completed Jews. Those who are Jews in Christ. And then there's Gentiles who come to Christ, which is most of us. So in other words, you can't bring over from the old covenant into the new covenant and make it fit. It's sort of like when you have, if you've ever put together a puzzle, and especially the more pieces that it has and the more frustrated, you know, the longer you're working on a puzzle, I know you've done this. You try and make a piece fit that doesn't fit. And you're like, I'm done with this puzzle. You know, I mean, it's taken forever to do this puzzle. And everybody walks into your house, you're like, can you work on that puzzle for a little bit? You know, I'll make you tea, coffee, whatever you want. I'll make you a pie. I mean, help me out with this stinking puzzle. That's what this is like. I have to be honest with you. I've tried to be a covenant theologian. It's so much easier. It's so much easier to just spiritualize all the prophecies in the Bible. It's so much easier to just say, Old Testament, Israel, now it's the church, and we've got, you know, basically one covenant, and basically that's it. It's so much more difficult to be a dispensationalist. But I think it's so much more accurate. Because what you're doing is you're taking literally the promises of God being fulfilled literally. And that means that we can count on God's promises to be fulfilled in the future. I don't know about you. I am so looking forward to Jesus Christ reigning on earth. I am so looking forward to peace on earth. I'm so looking forward to not spending trillions of dollars in defense because there's no reason for it anymore because everybody's getting along and at peace and we've got one king who's perfect. I look forward to that. I believe that's really going to happen. So, let's keep moving here. The covenant people in the Old Testament were mixed. Okay? They were all physical Israelites who were circumcised. But within that national ethnic group, there was a remnant of the true Israel, and that is the true children of God in verse 8 of Romans. This is the way God designed it to be. He bound Himself by covenant to an ethnic people and their descendants, and He gave them all the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision, but He worked within that ethnic group to call out a true people for Himself. Okay, so how is the church a continuation of Israel in the New Testament? So now the question for us is, in the New Testament church, the church today, that's us, a continuation of the larger mixed group of ethnic, religious, national Israel, or is the church a continuation of the remnant of the true sons of Abraham who are children of God by faith in Christ? Are we a spirit-born new covenant community with the law of God written on our hearts and defined by faith? And the reality is, we don't need to guess at this. I want us to see that Paul makes this very clear in Galatians 4:22-28. He says this, he says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman Ishmael, who was born to Hagar, and one by the free woman Isaac, born to Sarah. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. And you, brethren," okay, that's us, that's the church, "you, brethren," the church, "like Isaac," what? "Children of promise." So what does that mean? Well, who is "you, brethren"? For the church. The church is not to be a mixed heritage like Abraham's seed. The church is not to be like Israel, a physical multitude, and in it a small remnant of true saints. The church is the saints. We're the saints by definition. When you're part of the church, when you're regenerate, you are spiritually and physically the church. If you're Israel, there are physical, non-spiritual entities in that. There isn't in the church. If you're saved, you're regenerate, you're part of the promise, and it's different. There's a distinction. Do you see that? Does anybody see that? I hope you do, because this is so helpful. It's so helpful to be able to interpret the Scriptures in this way. He says this, he says the church is the saints by definition. The church continues the remnant. As verse 28 says, the church is like Isaac, children of the promise. Okay, we're not like Ishmael. And so, continuing, the people of the covenant in the Old Testament were made up of Israel according to the flesh, that is an ethnic, national, religious people containing children of the flesh, and children of God. Therefore, it was fitting that circumcision was given to all the children of the flesh. But the people in the New Covenant, okay, that is in the New Testament, that is today, the church continuing until Jesus returns, the people of the New Covenant called the Church of Jesus Christ is being built in a fundamentally different way. The church is not based on any ethnic, national distinctives, but on the reality of faith alone, by grace alone, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The church is not a continuation of Israel as a whole. It is a continuation of the true Israel, which is the remnant, not the children of the flesh, but the children of promise. Okay? Therefore, it is not fitting that the children born merely according to the flesh receive the sign of the covenant, baptism. I hope that helps. Does that make sense to anyone? Is it just me? I hope that helps, because, you know, one out of every two believers believes differently. And I'm honest with you. I mean, I've tried to believe what they believe. I don't see it. I just don't see it biblically. And so I think it's important to wrestle with these things. So bottom line, finally, the church is the new covenant community. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. From Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians, when we take communion, the new covenant is the spiritual work of God to put His Spirit within us, write the law on our hearts, and cause us to walk in His statutes. It is a spiritually authentic community. Unlike the old covenant community, it is defined by true spiritual life and faith. So, having these things is what it means to belong to the church. Therefore, to give the sign of the covenant, baptism, to those who are merely children of the flesh and who give no evidence of new birth or the presence of the Spirit or the law written on their heart, or a vital faith in Christ, is to contradict the meaning of the new covenant community and to go backwards in redemptive history. So, bottom line, and we're almost done here. The church is not a replay of Israel. It is an advance on Israel. To administer the sign of the covenant as though this advance has not happened is a great mistake. We do not baptize our children according to the flesh, not because we don't love them, but because we want to preserve for them the purity and the power of the spiritual community that God ordained for the believing church of the living Christ. So, my five children, for instance, have all been baptized. I got to baptize all five of them. When they professed faith in Jesus Christ, when they came to Christ, they all came to Christ at different times, different points in their life, different ages, but when they basically admitted that they were sinners before a holy God, that they needed the righteousness of Christ in order to be saved and be made right with God, soon after that, each of them was baptized. And in that baptism, what they did, in that symbolic act, what they did is they didn't show that they were a continuation of circumcision of the flesh from the Old Testament. What they did is they demonstrated that in the New Covenant, the way to express your faith is after the faith, is to profess it, because we're under the New Covenant and the only people that are saved. There's no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. The only way that we're saved is by professing faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for our salvation. And so some of you may be here. Maybe you were baptized as an infant. You haven't been baptized since then. I would encourage you to think about being baptized. Because, again, in the New Testament, what you have is there's a distinction there. We're not under the Old Covenant. We're under a New Covenant. And when you get baptized, what you're doing is you're symbolically showing. And that's why baptism is totally different, too, symbolically than circumcision. Circumcision is merely, it's interesting if you think about it. Circumcision, what it does really, is it shows the crucifixion. It is symbolic of a cutting off. Jesus was cut off from the Father. When He died, He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? What did circumcision signify? God, the Father, punishing His Son on the cross, saying, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to cut you off. And you're going to be the payment for humanity's sin. That's all circumcision symbolizes. Well, what does baptism symbolize? It symbolizes everything that the cross represented. When you go down into the water, when you're immersed into that water, what are you doing? You're dying to self and you're dying to Christ. Symbolized in the cross. Christ died on the cross. But what's the water signify? Purifying, cleansing, made righteous in the blood of the Lamb. When you come out of the water, what does that symbolize? New life. I'm a new creation. Why? In Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. How can you do that? How can you understand that? How can you grapple with that? Can you do that as an infant? No. You do that when you understand, I am a sinner before a holy God. He needed to cut somebody off. He needed to separate Himself from sin. Symbolized perfectly in circumcision in the Old Testament. The coming Messiah. The Messiah who was to come. When He was cut off, we look back and we celebrate the fact that He died, was buried, rose again, and we live to new life to profess what God has done in our lives in baptism. Beautiful picture of what happened. So some conclusions here. Just a bunch of questions to ask yourself, and I hope you can answer yes to all of these. First of all, have you been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Are you trusting in something you've done, whether it's infant baptism, you know, how many days in a row you've gone to church, or all that, whatever good works you think you've done, or are you solely saved based on the blood of the Lamb? His blood shed on you for the cross as payment for your sins. Are your sins forgiven? If you were to die today, stand before God, and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to Him? I know what I'd say. Because you promised that what Jesus did on the cross was the payment for my sin. I bring nothing to the table except my sin in exchange for His righteousness. Have you died with Christ and risen by faith to walk in newness of life? Does the Spirit of Christ dwell in you? Do you see a difference in your life because God dwells within you? Is the law being written on your heart? In other words, are you convicted regularly by sin and your need of repentance and change? And then have you publicly professed Jesus as your Lord and Savior through baptism and thus glorified God's great new covenant work in your life? I hope that someday soon we can have a baptism celebration. And maybe there's some of you that desire to be baptized. You've never done it before. Or maybe you were baptized as an infant and you say, it's no big deal. You know, you're saved by grace alone through faith. I don't need to be baptized. And I think baptism is one of the greatest opportunities. As a pastor, I find that funerals, weddings, and baptisms are tremendous opportunities to be able to share the gospel. In California, almost every day is like today. And we would have most our baptisms at the beach. And it was just such a great place to have baptisms because there's people surfing, there's people playing volleyball, there's people doing all kinds of stuff. And they would gather around because they go, what are these people doing? And they'd hear testimony after testimony of a person being able to declare the gospel and then have it perfectly symbolized in baptism. Dying to self. Dying to sin. Dying to idolatry. Living unto Christ, being purified and washed in the blood of the Lamb, and being able to profess what God has done to the world around them. And so I would just encourage you, if you haven't been baptized, I would love to have the privilege of being able to talk to you about that and do that publicly to profess your faith. I want to close with this. I was going to open with it. I decided to close with it. But this is something I've done, and I did this week, and I would encourage you to do it just for fun. I was going to entitle my message initially, The ABCs of the Cross. Because there's a book that I really like. We've read it to our kids, and we're going to be reading it to our grandkids. And it's just a great book. It's called My ABC Bible Verses by Susan Hunt. And what she does in that book is she explains the gospel using 26 verses. And each verse starts with a different letter of the alphabet. And through that book, she explains the gospel. And so when I read this passage and I studied it and I got excited about it, and what I was initially going to do is I was going to make 26 points out of this. This is what I came up with. I was just sitting there. I did this in like 2 minutes. Okay? So if it's grammatically incorrect and you might look at some of these words and go, what planet are you from? I mean, hey, all I want you to know is I had fun doing this, and I would encourage you to do it because what I did is I just thought about the gospel. I thought about everything that I just talked about it. And I just tried to include that using all the letters of the alphabet. There's one word in there I need to explain in advance because maybe you're not familiar with it. Xenophobia. Okay, I mean, how many things can you use for X, okay? But xenophobia is fear of strangers. Okay, it's fear of foreigners, fear of strangers, fear of things that are strange. That's what it means. And the interesting thing is it took somebody coming from the ultimate distance, totally different than us, as foreign as you can get, a perfect, holy God, to come to us, His enemies, to save us. And so, xenophobia takes on a whole different meaning. We have no reason to fear a God who loves us while we were yet sinners. He sent Christ to die for you. There's nobody here who's beyond saving. God came to make provision for you. So let me just read it to you, and then I'll pray for us, and we'll close in worship. And again, I'd encourage you to do this. Actually, for a lot of you children, I would like to see you try to do this, and I'd like to see what you come up with. Because children sometimes come up with the best stuff. And I'd just love to see you try to integrate the gospel. And don't cheat. Don't use what I've written. Okay. So let me close with this. Because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, I've been baptized into God's family, circumcised spiritually. The record of my sin debt has been canceled through Christ's atoning work. I have eternal life freely by God's grace. I'm standing in holiness before His holiness, inheriting His promises. I'm justified by Christ's imputed righteousness in exchange for my sin, and a subject forever to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm loved with an everlasting love, receiving mercy and not what I deserve. Never to receive judgment. Only grace upon grace, preserved by His quintessential restoring and renewing Holy Spirit, thoroughly, undeservedly, and victoriously. Won over without, here it is, xenophobia, but yearningly, and that's really a word, and zealously saved, safe and secure, because of God the Father electing me through faith in the person and work of His Son, applied to me through the regenerating and preserving power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.